morning, we're continuing to look at Paul's letter to Titus. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open up there. We're going to look at the first seven verses this morning. Just this week and next, and we'll finish up. This is one of Paul's shorter letters, I think second only to Philemon, the letter that comes afterwards, and as far as how short this letter is. We began the fall looking at 1 Thessalonians, which was likely, many believe, Paul's very first letter. And now we've been giving our attention to what was one of Paul's very last letters. And the theme throughout that I want to point back to and what structures what Paul writes here, you see in chapter 1, verse 5, if you have a Bible with you, where Paul tells Titus to put what remained into order. Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete. Paul has moved on to other places of ministry, but Titus is left behind because the work of the church always continues. And Paul describes a pattern, as we've seen, a pattern of sound doctrine, but also there's a pattern of life that accords with that pattern of sound doctrine. And that's really what we've been focusing on the past couple of weeks. And you may even feel, as you, Brian, preached on the passage just before this, and then the passage just before that we looked at the week prior, there's repetition here. Similar themes as Paul addresses the way believers in the church are now to live as you comprehend God's grace. And you may even feel, as we look at this once again, wow, okay, we get it, Paul. You're using maybe some different words here, but you're more or less saying the same thing over and over again. But that itself is important. That's what I want to cue you into as we read this. Why does this repetition matter? Really is what Paul addresses in these verses. Actually, as I read, I'm also going to read the very first part of verse 8 that's not printed here, but if you have a Bible, you see it. The first part of verse 8 says, "This saying is trustworthy." And most scholars believe there's a question about whether that goes with what Paul says afterwards or what it says in the verses before that we'll be reading. I believe, along with many others, that Paul is that trustworthy saying language goes with what he says just prior in the verses that we'll read. So let me read these verses and we'll look at them together after we pray that God will be at work among us through his word by the Holy Spirit. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Titus chapter 3, 1 through 7, and then the first part of verse 8. Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy." Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you not only would have us hear these words, but that it would come to us with power through the work of the Holy Spirit. Even as we read earlier this fall, that your gospel can't come in word only, but we need you to work within us and among us that it might be brought in a living way, even as we've read here. And we pray that you would do that with your word among us, within us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, one of the things that I've mentioned that Paul does repeat throughout this letter, and we see it here, we've seen it in weeks past, and we'll actually see it next week as well, is how often Paul repeats in this very short letter the phrase "good works," right? Again and again and again. From at the end of chapter 1, if you have a Bible, you can look. He talks about those who are unfit for good works. Then in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul calls Titus to be a model of good works. Verse 14 of chapter 2, we looked at last week, where Paul says we are all to be zealous for good works. The passage that we look at next week, two times in the closing verses of Titus, Paul calls on the church to devote themselves to good works. And then he uses that language here as well in verse 1. Remind them, among other things, to be ready for every good work. So again, here's this repetition, right? And these reminders that he describes, remind them. But the important thing to see, and this is going to structure the way we think about this passage too, is not only does he remind them of good works, but he also reminds them of who they once were, right? And then not only does he remind them of who they once were, he also reminds them of the goodness and loving kindness of God towards them, right? That God has saved them. But here's the thing that I want us to see that's important as we think about these verses, is how reminding is an essential component of ministry. That in one sense, ministry is all about reminding. That the Christian life is about remembering, right? Remembering who God is, remembering who we once were apart from the gospel, remembering what this means for our lives right now. And so the ministry of the gospel within the church is always about being reminded of these things, even as Paul wants Titus, charges Titus, this pastor within these churches, to remind them of these things. Most of us have learned a foreign language at some point. Maybe you've learned Spanish or German or French or Latin or whatever it may be. But I would imagine that there are many more of us who once learned a foreign language than there are of us who actually remember that language, right? That's true for me. Even though you may have learned it once very well, but then it's forgotten for why? Why do you forget? You learned it. Why do you forget it? Well, you forget for lack of repetition. You forget for lack of review. You forget for lack of use, right? Learning something once doesn't mean you know it now. And so here is Paul exhorting Titus to remind them of these things. In seminary, I learned two languages, Greek and Hebrew. And actually, Hebrew was the very first thing I did in seminary. I came as a student before the regular semester started. They offered intensive programs for Hebrew where basically you do a year's worth of Hebrew in the course of 9 weeks, three-week semester. So 3 weeks, one semester, a week off, 3 weeks, a week off, 3 weeks. And it was wonderful that this was the first thing I did because I was committed to doing well, right? I really was motivated, and I wanted to study and study hard. And then afterwards, after studying, you know, those intense classes, studying 10 to 12 hours a day, it's all you're doing is studying this foreign language. I did not want to forget, right? After the grueling summer, I wanted to maintain a working knowledge of this language, and so I would review vocab, review paradigms and grammatical constructions over and over again. I would tutor others. I helped out even one summer with the class. But even though I once knew the language well, sad to say, so much has been lost for lack of those very things continuing in my life. Lack of repetition, lack of regular use. And the reason Paul tells Timothy to remind them is that this is our problem, right? We forget. This is our problem, that we forget these things. The great danger in thinking there's a great danger in thinking we know the gospel now simply because you once learned it. Right? That's a great danger. It's thinking you know it now because you once learned it, even if you once learned it and knew it very well. But see, just like you can't point back to good grades long ago as evidence that, see, I know this language, we can't do that with God's grace either. We can't point back long ago to evidence that it's something that we know right now. And that's the question that's before us as we consider these verses, is do you know now? Do you remember right now? And so that's the question as we think about this, is what does it take? What does it take to remember this? What do we need to know right now? And that's what I want us to focus our attention on. And the first thing to remember is that our natural inclination is not to these good works that Paul describes in verses 1 and 2, right? The reason we have to be reminded of these things is because they're foreign to us all. Right, these things do not come naturally to us. You don't need to be reminded of what does come naturally to you, do you? It's just what you do. But these are not things that we simply do, and it's why we need to be hearing them again and again. And we're going to circle back to what Paul actually says in verses 1 and 2. But I want to begin actually with our attention on verse 3, where Paul looks beneath the surface at our struggle to do these very things. Remind them, he says in verse 1, but then look at verse 3, for or because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, he says, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and so on. Now, one thing I want to point out first about what Paul says here that's significant is how Paul includes himself in that description. Do you notice that? He doesn't just say to the Cretans, for you yourselves were once this way. Paul says, we ourselves were once this way. And you think about the significance of that for a minute, especially if you've been here as we've looked through Titus, and if you have a Bible open, you can look back to verse 12 of chapter 1, where Paul quotes another Cretan describing his fellow Cretans as liars, evil beasts, he says, and lazy gluttons. And Paul even says there, this testimony is true. But that's a true description of these people. But you see, what Paul does here is he says, even though that may be uniquely true of you, this is something at heart that we all share in common. And that's what he emphasizes in these verses. We ourselves, me with you, not only you. Think about how this is seen in sports. As I was studying this passage a couple of weeks ago, one of the top football teams in college football lost a game. And it's interesting to see how a team reacts when they lose. It's very telling about the relationships within the team. You know, does the team as a whole own that defeat, from all the way from the coach down to the kicker? Can they say after a defeat that we were terrible? Or is there blame casted on others? And so does one say, the play calling was terrible, or I should have been given the ball more. So it's not we ourselves, it's me versus you, right? It's me better than you. And you see, this should be the truly liberating thing in the way that the Bible describes all of humanity, is that it's always we ourselves. It's always me and you together. It's not them versus us, where Paul himself, Paul the Jew, right? Paul the Pharisee can say, we ourselves. Think about Paul for a minute. Some of you know his biography. He tells it briefly in various places in the New Testament. One place you see that is in Philippians 3, where he describes himself as circumcised on the eighth day. It says, of the people of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to righteousness under the law, he says, blameless. But you see, it wasn't until he came face to face with Jesus that he could see himself for who he truly was, where he could begin to see that even in his blamelessness in relation to God's law, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, that even that was motivated by malice and envy within his heart that he describes here in verse 3. That even that righteousness was not truly motivated by a love for God, but actually even hatred for others. And I wonder if that's something that we might need to see in ourselves. That in all the ways you conform, in all the ways outwardly that you might see yourself as different from others in relation to what God has outlined in his law, but do you see what's truly going on within your heart? Where you can look at others who even outwardly appear so different, yet say to them, we ourselves, you and me together in this. And that's important, I think, for each of us to see. Think about if you would consider yourself unchurched, or you would admit to yourself that you're not a Christian, and maybe you're here even this morning and there's a level of discomfort as you see people who you think must be very different from you. And you think, even as you feel here, you're here, you feel as though you don't belong. As you look at the lives of others who seem to have everything so much together. Right? But do you hear what Paul is saying here? That we ourselves, that there may be outward differences that on the surface are evident, but at heart that this is true of every one of us. This is what Paul says elsewhere in a place like Ephesians 2. Again, listen to the language he uses where he says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And he says, we all by nature were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're unchurched, right, or whether you're churched. Paul is saying we ourselves share this at the level of our inner beings. Apart from God's grace, he's saying, we are all the same. But I also want to speak to those of you who are churched, who've grown up in the church, and maybe especially if you're younger. Maybe you're 9 or 10 years old, or you're in junior high or high school, and you think of yourself and you wonder, are you really different? Maybe you know, maybe you're beginning to see that you're not, because you see these things inwardly, malice and envy. You see hatred for others and the hatred you experience from others, but you feel like you have to hide those things because you're churched, right? You're supposed to look like those things aren't true of you. But do you see, Paul here says, no, they're true of you too. That you need the grace of God that he describes as much as anyone else. See, are you willing to admit that? Do you see that? Do you see that you need the same grace that Paul describes here, that we ourselves, that all of us are in need of the grace that he describes for us? Think of the language that Paul uses, slaves, he says, to various passions and pleasures. Maybe different passions and pleasures, but slaves nonetheless. And I think that maybe for many of us, this is difficult language for us to really accept. That we're actually slaves, he says, to passions and pleasures. Because we think of following our passions and pleasures as an expression of freedom, don't we? That you can do what you want. And you live in a culture and a country that even promotes that and institutes that within its constitution and its laws, that you're a free person. That you're free to say what you want. That you're free to pursue the passions that you want. But the question at a deeper level is, does that actually mean that you're free? You see, just because you're free to do what you want, so you have to ask yourself a question at a deeper level. Are you just a slave to your various passions and pleasures? See, doing what you want, does that truly mean that you're free? Or have your desires within you simply become the demands that dictate the way that you live your life? You see, that's the question that we have to ask. There may be an outward veneer of freedom, but deep down there's a slavery nonetheless that Paul describes here. Think of the things that he mentions. Speak evil of no one, verse 2. Avoid quarreling, be gentle. See, if you're truly free, that means you're free to do these things. Are you? Right? Why? Just stop speaking evil about others or thinking evil about others. Why? Just be gentle, be nice. Why don't you do that? Right? It's a test that others have used to expose our own hearts. You just keep a record of what you say about others for just a couple of days. Or maybe it's just on the tip of your tongue ready to come out, but you may restrain yourself, but it's still there nonetheless. You see, Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Are there evil things then that come out of your mouth about others? Then what does that say about the character of your heart? Jesus also says in John chapter 8 that he who sins is a slave to sin. That sin by its very nature, as we engage in it, is something that ensnares and enslaves us and lays hold of us in a way that we're not in control over. And if we're really thoughtful about what goes on in our lives day to day, we'll see that is a reality in the way that he describes us here. Sin always enslaves. It's never truly an expression of freedom. And this is important to remember. Again, that's what Paul wants us to do, to remember these things. For the person who's been washed and renewed in the way that Paul describes in verse 5, for the person who's been justified by his grace, as he says in verse 7, and we're going to be looking at those in the next point, Paul says, this is who you once were. Right, you are someone else now before God because of what Jesus has done for you, but these are things that we will continue to struggle with, and the Bible is clear on that. That even though you can look back and say, that is who I once was, we will continue to struggle with that reality in our sinful selves. Paul in Galatians 5 talks about the Spirit warring against the flesh, our sinful nature, but yet our sinful nature wars against the flesh, that we do not do what we want. There's a battle, right? We're always drawn to live in our past in the ways that he describes here, that are reminders of us and should humble us, should humble us. And that, as you think about what Paul calls, how Paul calls us to live in verses 1 and 2, it requires humility to do those things. And only as we remember who we are in ourselves apart from God's grace will we be humbled like that, that we may be able to relate to one another in the way that he calls us to. But before we look more at that, this is what I want us to focus on. The second point is, we remember this about ourselves, we also need to be reminded what God alone has done to save us from ourselves. That's what I want to focus on next, is how God... We need to remember that God alone is the one who saves us from ourselves. And Paul describes this salvation in verses 4 through 7. And I read the beginning of verse 8 as well, because many believe this is a saying that Paul is quoting, that probably it comes from maybe even an early Christian hymn, that Paul is pulling together this language that we read in verses 4 through 7. This is a trustworthy saying, he says. And as you look at this language here, it's very rich, isn't it? It's very deep. It's even dense and tightly compacted together as he describes God's grace and God's mercy. I'll begin reading in verse 5 again, where Paul says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I wish I could sing that to you. If I knew the tune, I probably wouldn't try. But probably, as you think about the richness of this language that was brought together as an expression of faith in the early church, likely even sung, right? And isn't this true of many of our hymns, right? There's this richness to it as we're bringing together in this compact way, as best we can, the fullest expressions of God's grace that we might praise him for it. And there's a sense of that in what Paul describes here. It's very dense, right? We could spend a week or more on each of these words that he uses to describe God's grace. Again, thinking of the things that he mentions here, a couple of things that I want to point out. Language he uses to describe the attitude of God, in other words, the disposition of God towards us sinners, language like goodness and loving kindness in verse 4, or mercy in verse 5, grace in verse 7. So here's God's attitude in disposition towards us, but then there's other language that describes then the actions that God takes towards us. If you look at verse 5, words like saved, regeneration, renewal, or in verse 7, justified. Right? So much to say. So much to say. So much Paul does say in just these few verses right here. In verse 5, if you think about this washing of regeneration, a washing that not only cleanses us, but actually renews us and gives us new life. So here's the thing that I want us to be reminded of, is that God has done so much more than simply forgive you for your sins. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about so much more than pardon for sins. And you begin to see that here, that the grace of God extends not only to forgiveness, but to this regeneration. So it's a word for rebirth. It's actually a word for new creation. It's translated that way in other places, like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, where Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. You're made new, regenerated, renewed, new life. But not only that, right next to that says regenerated and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which describes this ongoing work as God works his grace out through every dimension, every area of our lives, that we actually do become new people more and more, saved, regenerated, renewed, and then justified, he says, by his grace in verse 7. Never our works, right? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, he says in verse 5, but justified by his grace, counted righteous, declared righteous because of the works of the Lord Jesus and received by you by grace, not because of anything that you and I have done, granted freely. That's what it means to be saved by grace, not by your works, but by the works of the Lord Jesus. Again, if you think about this as a song, some songs are easy to learn. Maybe you play an instrument, or you're learning to play an instrument, and you learn like C and G and F or whatever these simple chords are that just take two fingers, and you repeat those over and over, and you look for songs that use those three chords. And then maybe you learn the chorus to a song, and you keep it real simple, and that's running through your mind all the time, those chords, that one line, and it even gets stuck in your head. And that's fine for a time, but after a while, you feel the need to kind of branch out and learn more. You see, this is what we need to do with God's grace as well. Yes, God's grace in Jesus that you might be forgiven, but what about all this other stuff? What about the fullness of your salvation, the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, that you are justified by grace, that you, as he says in verse 7, have the hope of eternal life? Have all of those other things been worked in to this song of salvation about what God himself has accomplished? Right, it's a lot to sing about. It's a rich song that we are to sing to God. And something that's rich like this requires review that we might remember it, right? One thing to learn a simple chorus and a couple of chords. It's another thing to learn lines and lines and melodies that go along with them. And you see, that's what we need to be reminded of, that we would truly know the depths of God's grace as Paul describes here. But not only is there language of salvation, right, that's just part of it. There's also language of our Savior that Paul uses here as well. If you look at how he describes God, and I want to contrast this with how we are described. Think about how we're described again first in verse 3. We ourselves, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now think about how God is described in comparison to that. You know, maybe if someone were to ask you, how would you describe God's character? You might say, and you would be right, you might say, well, God is holy. God is just, God is righteous, and he's all of those things. But notice the contrast here that Paul draws between God and us. Us, malice and envy and hatred, and then God in contrast with us, merciful and lovingly kind. You see, is that included? Is that something you also remember about God, that this is who he is? We always for ourselves, malice, envy, but God for others and his mercy and his loving kindness, as Paul describes here. And that is what motivates him to save. See, what motivates God to save is his mercy and loving kindness, that he would send his very Son, that the justice of God would come upon him, that it might be satisfied, that we would be drawn close to the Father who has shown his love to us through his Son. So when you think of God, is that who you think of? Loving, lovingly kind, merciful and gracious. God our Savior, as he describes him here. You think for a minute, the best thing your Father has ever done for you. For some of you, that wouldn't take too long to think of. Others, it might take quite a long time to think about. But as you think about that one, the best that you've ever seen in your Father towards you, and you multiply that by the God who's infinite and eternal in all of his ways and the fullness of his character, and that is unfathomable, the depths of his loving kindness and mercy. And that's what he intends you to see in the Lord Jesus and what he's done in our behalf. But it's not just the Father. Right? The language of God includes more than that. It's the Son, who comes willingly to fulfill the desires of his Father, that we might be saved, and bears the burdens of our sins upon himself, that they might be put away from us. And not only is it the Father and the Son, but he also describes the work of the Holy Spirit, who regenerates and renews, who brings all that the Son has accomplished because of the desires of the Father to bear in your life as an individual, even right now. that it might be worked out more and more within us and among us. See, the fullness of God, the fullness of the language of the salvation, the fullness of the language of God our Savior. J.C. Ryle said this about the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit must meet together on the soul that is to be saved. And that's what Paul is describing for us here. And this brings us to the last thing. As we remember who we are, apart from God's grace, as we remember the kindness, the loving kindness and mercy of this God, then we can understand and be reminded of the ways that he calls us to live. We are to be ready for every good work, not saved by our good works, not works done by us in righteousness. But nonetheless, he says we're to be ready for every good work. And look at these verses again in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil against no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, here's the main thing that I want us to see, that we must remember the significance of God's salvation for our everyday lives. And here's a way I think that we can sum it up. When you understand the mercy of God and the justification that you have received because of his grace, you will no longer live to justify yourself before others. You see, that's really what Paul is talking about in those two verses. If you understand the justification that is yours before God because of his grace secured for you in the Lord Jesus, you'll no longer seek to live your life before others in such a way where you're always trying to justify yourself. Isn't that what it requires if you're to submit yourself to others? To speak evil of no one, to be kind, to not quarrel? You see, when we relate to others in that way, at the level of our hearts, what are we doing so often is we're trying to justify ourselves, aren't we? Isn't that what leads to quarreling? Husbands with your wives, wives with your husbands, children with your parents or with your coworkers or whoever it is. It is a desire to be the one who's right, right? To be the one who is better. And even when you know you're wrong, you do this, right? I do this. How hard that is for you to admit that you actually are in the wrong. Why? Because you don't remember that before God, Jesus is your righteousness. And so you're still living to justify yourselves before others, and you're not free, right? We're slaves as long as we're trying to live that way, and these are the kinds of relationships that it leads to. Why are you defensive? Why can't you be wrong? Why can't you humble yourself before others? Because you're trying to justify yourself rather than realizing that Jesus is your only justification, right? That he himself is our only hope. Think of Jesus, who was submissive to rulers and authorities when all should bow the knee to him. Think of Jesus, who is obedient when all obedience in heaven and earth is owed to him. Think of Jesus, who was gentle though he could have come in judgment. Jesus is the one who fulfills all of these very things, and then he grants us in his power and his mercy the forgiveness that he has because of what he has done in our behalf. One last application here before we're done. I want to think about what Paul says at the end of verse 7 again as he talks about those who are justified by grace are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you're an heir of eternal life in the way that he describes, it means your hope is no longer here, right? Your hope is no longer finding fulfillment here. Your hope is in what God himself has promised. And that hope of eternal life, you're to see that it's already begun. It begins with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Again, that's new creation language. That's new birth language, that God has already begun something within you and among his people now that he will bring to fullness when Jesus returns, when all things will be made new. But you see, that if that is true, if you understand that, you're living for the hope of eternal life, it means you're not demanding that it all be perfect right now in this world. And that affects the way you even live under other rulers and authorities within this world that he mentions in verse 1, right? Can you do this? Can you be submissive to rulers and authorities? Can you speak kindly about others? Or do you find yourself speaking evil of them? You see, do you have this hope that God has promised to bring about, or do you expect it all now? Do you look to the world to come, right? Do you believe that God has begun something new, that he himself will bring about in its fullness when Jesus returns? You see, that as we live with that hope, we'll be able to do the very things that he describes there in verses 1 and 2. We need to be reminded, right? It is the feature of all gospel ministry that we be reminded of who we are, that we be humble, that we be reminded of the greatness of God's grace, that we would be glad, and that we would be reminded of these things, that we'd be able to relate to one another in the way that he calls us to. Let's be reminded this morning, but not only this morning, but in any way that we gather together, even if it's us before the Lord, that we would hear these things and be reminded even as he continues to work in us. Let's pray that we would be. Let's pray together.